Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, as they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
We're going to be looking at the difference Jesus makes. That's what we've been doing yesterday, those of us who are sharing the day together. We're going to be looking at the difference Jesus makes to the hard times, and with some of the news we've just heard, we see there are hard times for Christians, but Jesus makes such a difference. But before going to that, can I just say, we looked a little bit at some of the differences Jesus makes to the Christian life. I think this morning in Stephen and Ruth, we witnessed one. We saw a couple so loving Jesus, they will leave and go to a different country because they want to make him known. And I was particularly touched by Ruth publicly making an apology after all the ministry she's done. Now, that is beautiful. That's the difference Jesus makes. A beautiful Lord is so gracious to her. She's made honest, vulnerable, gracious, kind. Jesus has made Stephen and Ruth more beautiful. The difference Jesus makes. Well, let me pray for us as we start and look at this theme of the difference Jesus makes to the hard times. My Father, I pray by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see Jesus, the light of the world, and so lighten our darkness, drive away our doubts, our fears, and bring us to rejoice in him in all that we might be facing right now, to say, through all that I am struggling with, I rejoice to know Jesus. He is my comfort. He is my refreshment. He is my only boast. And in his glorious name we pray. Amen. Yes, we're going to be looking at the difference Jesus makes to the hard times. And before we tuck into the scriptures, can I just So there's one book that I found especially helpful on this. I just want to tell you a little bit about, because I'm going to be drawing from some of the insights in this book as we look at this. It's called The Heart of Christ by Thomas Goodwin. Let me just tell you about Thomas Goodwin briefly. Thomas Goodwin, he was born in 1600, so a long time ago, but don't let that put you off. And then he rocked up to university in Cambridge as a student, and there he became very religious. I don't know if you've ever become very religious. It's not much fun. And for 7 years, Goodwin scratched around inside his own heart to see if he was being holy enough for God, to see if he was being holy enough for God to accept him. And he kept feeling, no, I'm not being holy enough. For all that I'm trying, I'm not being holy enough for God. Until a pastor said to him, stop looking to yourself and your performance. Look out to Christ and rest on him. And after 7 years of struggle, it was over. And he said, I've come to this pass now. My behavior is no good for me alone. I've trusted too much to myself. I tell you, Christ is worth all. And he became a preacher of Christ. Now, he'd actually been preaching the Bible for a few years before this. But up to that point, he'd been preaching the Bible basically to batter people with it. But his mentor said to him this. He said to him, young man, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that is what he now dedicated his life to doing, Thomas Goodwin. Let me just read you his dying words. We heard John Newton in his last words. Here's what Thomas Goodwin said. On his deathbed, aged 80, he said, listen to the confidence. I am going now to the three persons with whom I've had communion. I abide in strength. Is Christ divided? No. I have the whole of his righteousness. I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ cannot love me better than he does. I think now I cannot love Christ better than I do. And now I shall be ever with the Lord. Now, this book he wrote because he saw that actually that's not how it is for so many Christians. That he said, so many Christians, their thoughts are taken up with their own hearts and not with Christ. He said, the thoughts of many are so wholly taken up with their own hearts that Christ is scarce in all their thoughts. And so he said he wanted us to look out of ourselves to Christ. Now, he wanted to ask, why is it that we don't look out to Christ for our comfort, for our reassurance? Why do we not do that? And he said, because we simply don't know how loving and kind he is, and therefore we don't dare to go to him. We think he might reject us. And particularly now, this particular book was written with this concern in mind. He knew that we can feel that, yes, when he was on earth, Jesus was the friend of failures, tax collectors, sinners. He was wonderful then. But now he's ascended to heaven. Perhaps he's got over all that nice side, right? Perhaps now he's ascended to glory. Now he's too aloof to approach. And I could have spent time with Jesus when he was the friend of tax collectors, but now he's so exalted, I just don't really feel I can relate to him. And so Goodwin sets out, he says, to take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast, and let us feel how his heart beats and his bowels, his very guts, yearn towards us, even now he's in glory. For he said, when believers see that Christ's capacious heart, if anything, beats only more strongly for us now, then he said, we weak believers may be heartened and encouraged to come more boldly unto the throne of grace when we see such a Savior, such a High Priest, when they see how sweetly and tenderly his heart, though he's now in glory, is inclined towards us. That's Goodwin's aim, and that's my aim this morning. Now, before we get to Revelation 5, I've got one other scripture to show you. One other scripture which shows us how Christ's heart beats for us. Come with me to John 13 to start with. John 13. John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus, listen, knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. That's the context. He knows he's about to go. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, knowing he's about to return to God, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist, and began to wash his disciples' feet. Knowing he was about to ascend to heaven in glory, to go to be with his Father, he washed their feet. They're not going to see him much more. And so he wants them to know, my character will not change. This is how I am towards you always. I live to stoop and wash you. And he does all this for those he knows are about to betray him. My friend, if you're feeling guilty, read this bit now. Come to the end of the chapter, verse 38. He knows Peter is about to betray him, to disown him. He knows they are all just going to run away. Now, he doesn't say, if you don't betray me, then I'll pray for you and die for you. No. Knowing they will betray him, he reassures them. He prays for them. And he dies for them. Even so does Jesus pray for us right now. Even though we are daily unkind to him, he remains always kind to us. And over the next few chapters of John, he tells them how he will go like a loving bridegroom to prepare a place for his bride. And Goodwin says, it is as if he had said, the truth is, I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet till I have you where I am. He's the bridegroom, his church is the bride. So that we may never part again, that's the reason of it. Heaven shall not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I have not you with me. My heart is so set upon you. And if I have any glory, you shall have part of it. Then they betray him. Straight after all that, they betray him. And he's killed. Now, what is his first reaction to them? He's raised from death. They betray him, as we do. And he's killed. What's his very first reaction when he's raised from death and he sees them for the first time? What are the first words he uses of them? He sees these ones who've run away and betrayed him, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." And he calls them my brothers. Poor sinners, filled with the knowledge of our treachery, we feel when Christ returns, we'll not be able to look him in the face, knowing how we've behaved. But look, this is how Christ is. To the very ones who sold him out directly, he says, "My brothers, peace be with you." And Goodwin, when he looks at these resurrection appearances of Jesus, he notices something absolutely extraordinary. Goodwin, he works through all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and he notices this in every single one of them. He says, through them all, no sin of theirs troubled him, but their unbelief. No sin of theirs troubled him, but their unbelief. For he has dealt with all their sin on the cross. It is done. He wants them to accept and enjoy the salvation he has bought them at the price of his blood. And so the only thing that troubles him now is that they just can't believe it. Can you believe it? As a failure, as a sinner, be not afraid. Your sins he will remember no more. It is done. Our sin he has washed away with his blood, and he lives now to bless. And then, do you remember the very last thing the disciples see of Jesus? Their very last sight of Jesus. Can you remember it? Their very last sight of Jesus. He's ascending to heaven. And what's he doing as he's ascending? The last glimpse of Jesus. The last thing he's doing? He's blessing them. He's blessing them. He wants us to know, this is how I am towards you. Well, he ascends. And what do we know of Jesus now? Now he's in heaven. Let's now go to Revelation 5. This glorious vision in Revelation 5. A door is opened into heaven. And Revelation 4 and 5, it's really one vision. A door is opened into heaven, and John sees a vision of the tremendous majesty on high. The Father in his loving rule of all things. And in Revelation 5, really, John just keeps looking. And he sees in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne a scroll sealed with seven seals. Now, does seven ring any bells to you in Scripture? Seven in the Bible. Might ring a few bells to you. What would probably be the first connotation seven has? Creation, I think, right at the very beginning. Creation. In 6 days, the Lord brings order and beauty out of chaos and darkness and nothing. And on the seventh day, he rests. And just so, that gives a clue as to what this scroll that the Lord is holding in his right hand is all about. It is the scroll of destiny, the scroll of the new creation. And as six seals are sliced off, you see the Lord driving out all evil from his creation, purifying it, so that when the scroll is finally opened, there is rest. And that's what happens, actually, over the next couple of chapters of Revelation. Do you want to flick with me to it? You can see at the end of chapter 7, here's what happens when this scroll is opened. And you want to see this so that you get Revelation 5. Now, end of chapter 7, let's go from verse 14. John sees a great crowd, and he says, "Who are these?" And he's told, Revelation 7:14, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They are saints who have suffered. They've washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's what opening the scroll does. Do you see it? Now, come back to chapter 5. Do you see verse 2? An angel asks, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And nobody is found. Now, you know what opening the scroll does. And when nobody is found to open it, of course John weeps. For if this scroll is not opened, darkness and evil and cars hitting children are here to stay. We will keep on hurting, hating, and dying. Cancer rules, and there will be no relief if the scroll is not opened. Oh, weep, John, weep. And then he hears it. Verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Yes, it was prophesied from Genesis 49, that a lion would come from the tribe of Judah. And we see here this lion is the Root of David. He's not just David's descendant, though he is David's descendant. He's also the one David comes from. He's the Root of David. "For this lion is King David's Lord. And he comes in kingly, lion-like, unchallengeable strength. And he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and, like a lion, rip death to pieces." Christians, we have a lion in heaven. One who is triumphant, one who will, at the last, hunt down all our sorrows, and at the last, kill every one of them. And yet, then, John looks for this great lion, and he sees verse 6, a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. The lion is a lamb. Now, he is an awesome lamb. He has seven horns. Horns in the Bible are always a symbol of power. He's all-powerful, and with seven eyes, he's all-seeing, and everyone in heaven falls down before him. But he is a lamb. He's a lamb. The one with the power to wield history and annihilate death is a lamb. Last summer, we went on a family holiday to a farm in Devon. And on this farm, it was brilliant. We tried to do little trips, take the kids to the zoo, take them to the beach, that kind of stuff. But actually, the highlight of every day was the farmer would take us around as a family to help us, so we could help him feed the animals. And they had a whole different load of animals, so we could go around and we fed the alpacas, and we cuddled the sheep and the lambs, and they had bunnies and guinea pigs and goats, and that was actually the highlight of Lucy and Mia's day, was just going around being with the animals. And every morning on that holiday, Lucy would come bounding into our bedroom and say, "Daddy, can we go and cuddle the lambs?" That's what lambs are like. Even a tiny little girl can run to a lamb. They're peaceful, approachable. Amazingly, the one on the throne of the universe is not some haughty dictator. He is a lamb. He is our friend. He is a brother. I find that extraordinary. I mean, have you ever been given a tiny amount of responsibility or power? What does it do to you? With us, you know, just given a tiny amount of power, it goes straight to our heads, doesn't it? With him, all that cosmic power doesn't go to his head. For all that power, he's a humble lamb. I just think how that must have struck John, particularly, seeing him, seeing that one on the throne. For the one sitting on the throne was his dearest friend, the one he'd walked with for years, the one he'd sat down and eaten with, the one he'd leant against at the Last Supper, his dearest friend. In the 16th century, at the time of the Great Reformation, one of the German princes who was converted from Roman Catholicism to the evangelical biblical faith, he wanted the people in his region of Germany to come to an understanding of this new, beautiful message that we're saved by God's kindness alone. And so what he did is he put together a catechism. Has anyone ever read or been brought up with a catechism here? Just chuck up a hand. Anyone? Okay, a few. Yeah, a few. Interesting. Not many people know catechisms anymore. Basically, what a catechism is it's a list of questions and answers, particularly for Sunday school. And you're supposed to memorize these questions and answers. And if you memorize them, you'll have a pretty good understanding. You may not actually believe, but you'll have a pretty good understanding of the faith. Now, this catechism, it was called the Heidelberg Catechism. And one of the questions is this. Just get this as a question. It's question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Would you ever have phrased the question like that? Wouldn't you put it as, what terror is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? No, that's not what it asks. It says, what comfort is it to you? What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? And the answer? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who died for me. I look for him to come as the judge of all. I look for him to come as the judge from heaven. He who has removed all curse from me shall cast all his and my enemies into condemnation. But he shall take me with all that are his to everlasting joys and glory. You see, the one on the throne is the Lamb, the one who died for us. The judge of the universe is not just any old judge. He's the very one who died for us. Now, do you see that? This is what's going on in verse 6. Do you see? Revelation 5, verse 6. John sees this lamb. How does the lamb look? Looking as if it had been slain. My brother, my sister, Jesus has shed his blood for you. He has gone through excruciating pain for you. Do you think he could not care about you anymore? No. We have the most passionate friend in heaven, all his heart stretched out to us. He has more love, care, and compassion for you than does your closest friend, than even the most loving mother. John Bunyan, the old author of Pilgrim's Progress, he was looking at this kind of territory in the Bible. He was actually looking at Acts 7. Do you remember what happens in Acts 7? Acts 7 tells the story of Stephen, who's the first to be martyred after Jesus ascends to heaven. And Stephen, when he's about to be martyred, do you remember what happens? He looks up to heaven. He's just about to be stoned. He looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne, just as the Lamb is standing here. And Bunyan says this: the Son, all conquering, does normally sit in heaven, all his work complete. But there are times he stands, when his people are in great and sore troubles, and the sufferings of his people so move him that he stands. And so Stephen is threatened, and Jesus is on his feet, crying, "Father, see my brother there." That is the one who is on the throne now, the one overflowing with compassion for you, the one who has bled for you and who knows what it is like to suffer. The thing is, friends, there is no sort of suffering you are going through, you could go through, that Jesus has not been through. He understands. And if you think, really? Really? Does Jesus really know what I'm going through? Because I or some of my friends are really going through the mill right now. Does Jesus really know what I'm going through? Does Jesus know what it is to lose family, friends, to suffer bereavement? Yes. He stood at his friend Lazarus' grave and wept. Does Jesus know what it is to feel abandoned by God? Yes, on the cross. Does he know what it is to go through the most horrendous pain? Yes, on the cross. Does he know what it is just to feel rejected by people, spurned? Yes. He was by most spat on, this kind one, spat on and despised. Does he know what it is to be so harassed by dark thoughts and tempted even to the brink of suicide? Yes. After 40 days of gnawing hunger, he heard that whisper: throw yourself down from the temple rooftop. When you see who it is who is on the throne now. When you see his loving sympathy and compassion, don't you want to join in with the song of heaven and cry, "Oh yeah, he is worthy"? And that is just how all heaven reacts. Verse 9, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them extraordinarily to be a kingdom, priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth because of what he's done." There's something even more about Jesus in heaven, though. Thomas Goodwin takes us to Hebrews 4. Can we go there now to see something else? One more key thing about Christ and his heart in heaven now. Hebrews 4. And let's go from verse 14. Hebrews 4, 14. The writer says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly the faith we profess, because failing, stumbling, weak believer, because we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So therefore, let us approach the heavenly throne of grace with great confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Yes. Yes. Come to Jesus. For he is so full of compassion. But Goodwin spots something in the next couple of verses that pushes it even further. Hebrews 5. "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." Here we go. The high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. The old King James Version puts it like this: the high priest is able to be compassionate on those who are ignorant and going astray. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying it was part of the job of the high priest in Old Testament Israel to have compassion and so deal gently with those who are ignorant, those who are going astray, those who are sinning. Jesus is the great high priest. And so, Jesus does not just have compassion on us in our afflictions, in our troubles. He has compassion on you in your sin. Says Goodwin, "Your very sins move him more to pity than to anger." Can you believe that? Your very sins move him more to pity than to anger. So fear not, believer. Christ is so far from being provoked against you. Having dealt with your sin, all his anger is now turned upon your sin. He will ruin it. But his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that hath some loathsome disease. His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. but his affections shall be the more drawn out to you. And this as much when you lie under sin as under any other affliction. Therefore, fear not, what shall separate us from Christ's love? He's saying, our old sinful identity as Christians has died. We're not defined by that. Our remaining sinful flesh is a sickness in us. And fathers do not hate their children when they're sick. If you're a father, you know this. When your child is sick, you hate the sickness and you will do all you can to get rid of the sickness, for the sickness is hurting your child. But as your child is sick, your pity is increased towards your child, is it not? So it is with our God. Brothers and sisters, our Jesus is so kind, a compassionate high priest. His first reaction to you when you sin is pity, compassion. He's got rid of your old sinful identity. And now he longs to free you from what is enslaving you. He doesn't take us away from what is good. He simply longs to free us of what enslaves. Now, doesn't that change how you react when you sin? You see, when you sin, what do you want to do? When you feel the guilt pangs, what do you want to do? You want to run from him, don't you? You think, I've sinned, I'm guilty, I just can't look in those holy eyes. And you sort of degenerate into a spiritual sulk, right? You think, I'm guilty, I can't go back to him. You want to run from him. When you sin, he wants to run to you, to heal you, to help you. Now, people sometimes ask if it's not dangerous to speak so openly of Christ's eager mercy. And they ask, well, wouldn't it give people just the license to sin if they hear of how eagerly compassionate and kind he is? But do you sense it? Oh, yeah. You would avoid offending a less kind Lord out of fear. This Lord, you'd leave your sin out of love. Yeah? I think, oh, Jesus, if I were to see you clearly in all your graciousness as you are, my dirty desires would simply be weaker than my desire for you. That's how to grow in the Christian life. Know Jesus better, and you will desire him more than you desire those things that enslave you. And when you've sinned, doesn't hearing of his kindness, his compassion win you back? When you sin, tomorrow morning, when you feel cold-hearted, when you feel guilty, think on his eager compassion and let it win you back. John Bunyan again, he said, mercy is the only antidote against sin. Mercy. For mercy is of a thawing nature. Mercy will loose, free up the heart that is frozen in sin. Mercy will make the unwilling willing to come to Jesus Christ for life. Friends, in all our sorrows, in all our sin, with uplifted head, we may look to him. He is the one enthroned in heaven, the one who died for us. And Christ sits or stands there now. His mighty heart stirred by our difficulties. all his will bent now on opening that scroll, that his people might never hunger again, never thirst again, that he might lead them to springs of water where he might wipe away every tear. That is his desire now. Now, is this not a Jesus worth knowing? Is this not a Jesus worth making known to the world? Here is a God who is love covered over with flesh. So I've got to ask you, if you don't know Jesus this morning, wouldn't you want him as your friend? And look, here's the thing, if that's you, wherever you're at, wherever you are at, you can come to him now as to a lamb, and you will find he is a lion for you. And if you do know Jesus, well then, my brother, my sister, you could not have a stronger, gentler friend than Jesus, all compassionate for you in your struggles, all powerful finally to remove them. In heaven, where they see him clearest, where they know him best, none can help but cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, Lamb of bleeding compassion, Lion triumphant over all that is wrong, oh, you are worthy. That day, when like those saints in Revelation 7, when freed from sinning, clothed then in blood-washed linen, and we see your lovely face, how we'll sing. You win our hearts, our brother, our protector. And now to you and to the Father of mercies be all glory, all honor, all praise, all our boasting, now and forever. Amen.